If you have your Bibles, would you turn with me to Job chapter 1? Job chapter 1. In 1981, Rabbi Harold Kushner wrote a book entitled When Bad Things Happen to Good People. Let me just say right now, I don't recommend the book. It has a lot of unbiblical ideas in it. But it became a bestseller. To date, I think it sold over 4 million copies. And of course, the reason for that is that this is a huge question that people have pondered over the centuries. In fact, you can read ancient literature that's over 3,000 years old that addresses this very question. This is something that mankind has always puzzled over. Why is it that really bad things happen to really good people? It addresses the whole problem of suffering. And the Bible, of course, addresses this question in many passages. This morning, I want us to consider the book of Job. And I'm going to endeavor to preach through the whole book today. Obviously, I'm going to be selective in what we cover. One of my professors would always say, you can preach any passage, no matter how large it is, in one sermon. You just have to be selective. And that's true. There was a great Puritan preacher by the name of Joseph Carroll who preached through the book of Job. I have his 12 volumes of sermons in my library. And he preached through the book of Job over the span of 24 years, every Sunday morning. Spurgeon said that his people needed the patience of Job to put up with his preaching. The book of Job is a very fascinating book of the Bible. It is veiled in mystery. We are not certain exactly who wrote this book. All kinds of ideas. We don't know exactly where Job lived. The Bible says he was in the land of Uz, but we don't know where Uz is. We don't know if he was a Hebrew. Most scholars believe that he probably lived at the time of the patriarchs. He may have been a contemporary of Abraham. We know that for one of several reasons. One is that his wealth is measured by the size of his animal herds, which is how people in the time of Abraham measured their wealth. What we do know is that he was a great man and a good man who had an ideal life. This is what we find in the introduction to this book in the first five verses. It says, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, one that feared God and eschewed evil or shunned it, avoided it. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels and 500 yoke of oxen and 500 she-asses and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the East. That is, he was the wealthiest man that anybody knew. And his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day, and sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and to drink with them. And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. Job was a godly man. That's exactly what the Bible teaches. He was a great man. He had it all. He had wealth. He had status in society. And he had the perfect family. Everyone was healthy and happy. Every day was like a party. They were grown now. They lived close to him. It was an ideal life. But if you know anything about the book of Job, you know that's about to change. In verse 6, we read of a very interesting conversation between the Lord and Satan. Now, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, "Whence comest thou?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it." And the Lord said unto Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast thou not made a hedge about him and about his house and about all that he had on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face." And the Lord said unto Satan, "Behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand." So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. Interesting conversation. There's a conversation between the Lord and Satan. And the Lord says, "Have you ever considered my servant Job? Consider this man, what a godly man he is, how faithful he is to me." And Satan says, "Well, of course he's godly and faithful. Look how good you've been to him." He assumes he has a mercenary spirit. He's only faithful to you because you've been so good to him. But you take away all of these gifts and that hedge of protection that you've put around him and his family, and I'm telling you, he is going to curse you and walk away from you. That is the contest. Now, let me just say that this paragraph helps us to interpret the rest of the book and all the suffering of Job that follows. But have you ever thought to consider that Job was not privy to that conversation? All that he knew is that things were going great in his life, and all of a sudden everything caved in. He didn't know about that conversation. All that he knew was that the unimaginable had occurred in his life. I'm not going to take the time to read verses 13 through 19, so let me summarize. We read that Satan sends disaster here in four waves. All of his oxen and donkeys are stolen, a significant investment. Then his sheep were burned in a fire that was probably caused by a lightning strike. And then he had all of his camels stolen that he used to transport his goods. And in each of these tragedies, he also lost the lives of his servants. All of this was really, really bad news. He has experienced financial disaster, but that was nothing compared to what he was about to experience. Because in one moment of time, he lost all 10 of his children. Just imagine that. 10 children, his pride and joy, the talk of everyone in that part of the world, his healthy, beautiful, impressive children, and they're all gone. This is indeed an extreme example of suffering. Why does God give us this extreme example? The reason is so that no one can say, I know what the Bible says about suffering, but I want you to know that Job did not suffer nearly as much as I do. No, I think everyone looks at that and says, that's pretty bad. That's a lot of suffering. And how does Job respond? Look at the end of chapter 1, verse 20. "Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped. and said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. He demonstrates that indeed he is a godly man. He has just sustained this incredible loss. And he bows his knee before the Lord and humbly submits to his will. An amazing example, hard to imagine. And Job certainly must have thought that that was the end of matters, but it was not. He must have imagined it could never get worse. But it did get worse. Look with me at chapter 2. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said unto Satan, from whence comest thou? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? And still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou moved against me against him to destroy him without cause. And Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. But put forth now thy hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, behold, he is in thy hand, but save his life. We have an episode that's very similar to the one previous to this. And Satan, in answer to the Lord's comment, look how he's passed this test. Look how he has submitted. Look how he still is following me faithfully. You said, Satan, this would not happen, but look at my servant Job. And Satan responds, you know, this guy is more selfish than I thought he was. Apparently, he didn't really care about his family. I mean, he's still okay. Let me touch him. Let me bring physical misery into his life, and he'll be singing a different tune. And so we have round two of this cosmic contest. And in verse 7, we read, so Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his feet unto his crown. From head to foot, he was covered with painful boils that brought great agitation and misery and not a moment's relief. And he took him a potsherd, that is, a broken piece of pottery, to scrape himself withal, and he sat down among the ashes. What a sad scene this is. How Job has been reduced to this humble estate. But what kind of response does he have? He still has a godly response. Look with me at verse 9. Then said his wife unto him, dost thou still retain thy integrity? Curse God and die. And he said unto her, thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of the God, and shall we not receive evil? And all this did not Job sin with his lips. This again tells us volumes about this man and his character. I find it interesting, the Hebrew text, it literally reads, his wife says, why don't you bless God and die? The scribes use this as an euphemism because they would not dare write curse God. So, but everyone knew what it meant to bless God and die. So he has, not only is he in physical misery, not only is he still grieving the loss of his 10 children and all of his wealth, but now his wife is not supporting him and encouraging him and solacing him, but she is encouraging him to do what is sinful and wrong and curse God and blame him for his suffering. What a great example we have in the life of Job. The next thing we read, and by the way, we're not going to go through all 42 chapters at this rate. The next thing we read is we are introduced to Job's three friends in verse 11. Now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that was come upon him, they came every one from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite, for they had made an appointment together to come to mourn with him and to comfort him. And when they lifted up their eyes afar off and knew him not, they lifted up their voice and wept. And they rent every one his mantle and sprinkled dust upon their heads toward heaven. And they sat down with him now upon the ground 7 days and seven nights. And none spake a word unto him, for they saw that his grief was very great. Job was so emaciated and disfigured by his suffering, they didn't even recognize him. And it touched their hearts. Sometimes people ask me, what should you do when you find out that a friend, a loved one, has just faced an incredible loss? I mean, what do you say to them? And I think we have a great example here. You don't have to say anything to them. For 7 days, these men didn't say a word. They just went and they were with him and they wept with him. That's what you should do with someone who has faced a devastating loss. Their response was exactly appropriate for the occasion. They mourned with him. But then in chapter 3, now a week has passed since he encountered this incredible loss, and Job begins to come to grief with the magnitude of his loss and the new life that he has. And we see him say in verse 2 of chapter 3, well, let me begin with verse 1. After this, opened Job his mouth and cursed his day. And Job spake and said, let the day perish wherein I was born, the night in which I was said, there is a man-child conceived. This chapter, chapter 3, stands alone, introducing us, leading us, transitioning us into the dialogues. It's considered, even by unbelievers, one of the great poems of the ancient world. Beautifully written. But in this poem, Job begins to falter. He begins to come to grips with the enormity of his loss and the situation that he's facing. You know, when a person faces a great loss, for a time they are stunned and they are shocked and they're numb to everything. But when that wears off and they realize what they're really going to face in the future, it's overwhelming. This is one of the most depressing chapters in the Bible. But indeed it is God's Word and is instructive for us. And then from chapters 4 through 37, the vast majority of this book, we have the interaction, the discussions of Job's friends and Job's responses to his friends. They are seeking to correct him and get to the bottom of why this has happened. And Job is intent on defending himself and looking for vindication from God. Later we have another man by the name of Elihu who comes into the picture. His advice is different from the others. Scholars differ on exactly how to interpret this man. And we're not going to delve into that. That's for another sermon at another time. But throughout this dialogue, which is set in speeches, we'll have a chapter or two of one person giving a speech, and then Job responding to that, then another person giving a speech, and so forth. You see what often happens in tense conversations, and that is things begin to become more ratcheted and more intense. And as Job continues to deflect their accusations and their suggestions, they become more pointed and more personal. And Job becomes more defensive and more defiant and more angry, and it just continues to escalate. And that's what we read for the majority of this book. And it's interesting to note that most of their discussion is not about suffering, but it's about God and His sovereign right to do what He wishes to do. Job repeatedly calls for God to intervene and answer his questions. He begins to suspect that God's just going to kill him. He says, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. He's holding on with all the faith that he can muster, but he seems so weak, and the reality seems so bleak that he begins to crumble under the weight of his suffering. And then I invite you to turn with me all the way to chapter 38. Job finally gets what he's been praying for and wanting, an audience with God. He wants God to intervene. That's what we always want when we're suffering. We want God to come and do something, deliver us, vindicate us. And he's been saying now, chapter after chapter, if only I could speak to my God, if only God would appear. I have so many questions, I have so many things that just perplex me about this and my suffering. And finally, the Lord appears. But instead of Job asking questions, God has some questions for him. In this chapter, if I remember correctly, there's something like 58 questions that God's asked him. It's like an interrogation. Just one after another, after another, after another. If you ever have people ask you questions, you don't even have time to respond. There's just one after another, after another, after another, after another. And that's what happens here. Look with me at verses 3 of chapter 38. 3 through 7. I want to just read this little section. The Lord says, gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me, where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare it, if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest, or who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof, when the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy? He's asking him about creation. By the way, Job, you who want to sit in judgment of me, the creator of the universe, where were you when I created this world and all the heavenly bodies? Were you there when the angelic choir sang for joy at the beginning of a new epoch? And of course, the answer to all of these questions is Job wasn't there. The Lord continues by peppering Job with questions about the sea, weather patterns, biology, agriculture, zoology, and about every other discipline that you can think of. The Lord, in essence, says this: Job, you may be the wisest man in the East. You may be regarded as a sage. But you know what? What you don't know could fill up a very large library. You don't know anything. And yet you're sitting in judgment on me saying, God, I demand some answers from you. Look at Job's response in chapter 40. Chapter 40 and verse 3. Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I'm vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay mine hand upon my mouth. Once have I spoken, but I will not answer, yea, twice, but I will proceed no further. So after the series of many, many questions, rhetorical questions intended to humble Job and put him in his place, Job responds, and he says, I'm vile. The idea of that word is light or insignificant. He says, Lord, I'm like dust. Compared to you and your greatness, I'm nothing. I get the point of what you've been saying. And he says, Lord, I want you to know I don't have any more questions. I know I said I had all these questions and I was to demand answers for you, but I want you to know, forget about it. You've heard me say this before, but I'll say it again. So often I hear people say, you know, when I get to heaven, I got a lot of questions for the Lord. You know what? When you go to heaven and you see the glory of the Lord, you're going to say, never mind. It's all right. Don't worry about it. Not necessary. Now, Job is on the right path. He's humbling himself. But he's still not exactly where he needs to be. He hasn't repented of his rash statements. And so what do we have in verse 7? He hears, gird up thy loins now like a man, I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. And Job must have thought, oh no, here we go again. The Lord says, stand up like a man, I've got some more questions for you. And the questions come again in verses 8 through 14. And to summarize the gist of these questions is, Job, are you really in a position to judge me? You see, Job has complained of the unfairness of his agony repeatedly in this book. And so the Lord is humbling him and putting him in his proper place. And in verse 15, we have something completely unexpected. He turns Job's attention to some creature known as the behemoth. And then later on, he is going to turn his attention to the Leviathan. These two mysterious creatures have fascinated scholars for years. There's a great deal of speculation that the Hebrew word behemoth simply means animal. Some have thought it was an extinct animal that's no longer around, like the dragon. Others have suggested this was a dinosaur. But this is highly unlikely. The most popular suggestion, the consensus of Bible scholars, is that this was a hippopotamus. You know, our kids play with little plastic hippopotamus creatures and so forth. I want you to know that they are the most feared creature in Africa. You think it's the lion or the rhino? No, you do not want to be in the water with a hippo, okay? Now, they're vegetarians, but they're always in a bad mood. And if they feel in any way threatened, they will kill you without a second thought. So this is probably the hippopotamus. The Leviathan, most scholars think, we can't say for sure, is probably the crocodile. These were the two most aggressive creatures in this part of the ancient world. The crocodile that in North Africa can grow to 20 feet long, and the hippopotamus. These are fearful creatures to consider. And the Lord is saying, Job, if you can't understand the behavior of these aggressive creatures, and if you can't control them, how do you think you can control and understand me, their creator? You see, so often in our suffering, in our affliction, we want to somehow control God and manipulate him. The audacity of that very thought is what is being mentioned here in this passage. Now, I've surveyed the relevant portions for our consideration this morning. And now we come to the paragraph that I really want to look at, the paragraph that we read together, which is Job chapter 42. This is the climactic paragraph of the book. Following this, we have the wrap of the story, which is like, and everyone lived happily ever after. But this is the climax. This is where the meaning is. This is where the application is for us. Job chapter 42, verses 1 through 6. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. Here I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. I've heard thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Let me remind you that we have been studying the virtue of humility. And we are still doing that today. In recent weeks, we have been looking at our humble response to God. We looked at the response of listening with respect to His Word. We looked at the response of our humility in worship. That we come with a voice of praise, but we also bow before His throne. This is what the Scripture teaches us again and again in many passages. And this morning we're looking at our humble response to suffering. This is something that I kind of hesitate to preach on, because I'm overwhelmed with the amount of suffering that people face in life. Most people in their chosen vocation go through their life without a real sense of how much suffering and sorrow there is in the world. Oh, you may encounter, of course, in your own life and the life of your family and some of your close friends and loved ones and so forth. But those who deal with people in as a pastor or as a counselor, and you hear constantly and repeatedly the sorrow of individuals and the incredible suffering that they're facing that just seems to be crushing their soul. It's overwhelming. When I look out on this congregation, I see so many people that have bravely battled against incredible suffering. Physical, financial, familial, broken marriages, chronic diseases. Or maybe it's not so much what's directly in your life, but the life of your spouse or your loved one, where for years and years and years you have been a caretaker and you've poured your life and every moment and every ounce of strength that you have into caring for someone that you love. There's a lot of suffering in the world. And every time I hear people and they weep in my office and they tell me about their issues, I feel humbled and I feel almost guilty, because so often I say I've never experienced the kind of suffering that they're talking about. Now, I've experienced some suffering. You can't go through this world without experiencing some suffering, but not the kind of suffering that some people has faced. And so it's real easy for me to get up here and say, you know, this is the way you should respond to suffering. And I can hear in the back of my head people saying, well, you know what? You haven't been in my shoes. And you're right. You're absolutely right. But Job has. In fact, I think he's gone beyond whatever level of suffering you have faced. Suffering is a humbling experience. You can feel like you're on top of the world, like you've got everything in your life under control, you're somebody important, and the next minute you know it, you're flat on your back and other people have to take care of your every need. That's humbling. Nobody wants to be there. But maybe the Lord wants you to be there. I want to speak to you in a humble response to suffering. And I want to show you three things in these few verses in Job 42. First of all, we must humbly submit to God's sovereign right to do what He wants to in our lives. Now let me explain that a little bit. God has the right to do whatever He wants to do, whether you yield to it or not. He doesn't ask your permission. He doesn't say, hey, can I send a little bit of suffering into your life this week? And you're like, you know, this is a bad week. Yeah, can we postpone that? It doesn't work that way. Whether you acknowledge God's sovereignty or not, He's sovereign. Your opinion doesn't change anything. But notice what we have here in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 42. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything and that no thought can be withholden from thee. He says, Lord, I've come to realize that none of your plans can be frustrated. And he says, no thought can be withholden from you. That is, God, you know everything. He just has acknowledged here God's sovereignty, God's omnipotence, and God's omniscience. He's saying, God, you're so great. You can do whatever you want. You have all power. You have all knowledge. I'm not at all like you. He acknowledges that God could have kept all of that tragedy from coming into his life. He could have restrained the evil hand of Satan. Remember when he said that Satan said that God had put a hedge about him and his family. He had protected him. And God could have removed Job from this catastrophe at the very beginning when Job had that initial wonderful response to his loss. But God chose not to. And I remind you that Job doesn't know about this contest going on. He doesn't realize the backstory of this. But he finally collapses before the Lord in submission to his sovereign will, and he says, God, you can do with me whatever you want. And he's not saying that in anger and defiance. He's saying that in humble submission. You can do with me whatever you want. I wonder if you've ever experienced the freedom that comes when you come to that place where you have been worried and concerned and struggling to deal with something and you just can't seem to accept it and you fight it maybe for years. You just cannot get past the fact that God has allowed this problem into your life. Your life would be so much better if you didn't have this. I've known so many Christians who walk away from God, become bitter at God, angry at God. They stop coming to church. They stop serving the Lord. They stop worshiping Him because they haven't come to the place that Job has come to here. I've told you before that I have a problem sometimes with worry. And I think God has a sense of humor because He made me a pastor. You know, I used to worry about myself and my wife, and now I've got a few more other people to be concerned about. And sometimes there'll be something that occurs, and it'll seem like an absolute devastating crisis at the time. And I'll walk around the property here and in circles trying to figure out what's the right thing to do, what's the right way to deal with this, what should I say to who, and what approach should we take, and then I'll think of counter plans, and I'll just be continually thinking about that and worried about it and upset about it. I can't focus on anything else. And I have found that the greatest relief comes when I say, you know what, Lord? This is your church. It's not mine. You can do with it whatever you want. If you want to split this church, if you want to bring devastation, that's your business. I'm not in control. I can't do it. It's your church, and you can do with it what you will. You ever had to do that? You ever had to do that with a child? Parents that just worries you to death. No matter what you try to do, they make one bad decision after another, and it just completely turns your life upside down, and you live that way week after week, month after month, year after year, and you're wrestling with God. Why did you do this? Why did you allow me to have this struggle in my life? And you have to come to a place where you say, you know what, Lord, it's not my child. He or she is yours. You can deal with them. What's in accordance with your will? I can't control it. I can't do it. They're yours. And you bow before the Lord. You see, so often the reason why we struggle so hard and we fight so hard is because we want to be in control. We want to be calling the shots. We want to be the sovereign of our own little empire. And we're frustrated with the idea that God won't let us be sovereign. That He keeps destroying our carefully laid plans of a perfect, pain-free life. And so often we get angry at God. But that never solves things. It only compounds the problem. We have to come to the place where we assume our rightful place and where we declare that He is indeed God and He can do what He wills. And we yield and accept His will. That is a great act of humility, but one that we must do. You see, you can't control your circumstances, but by God's grace, you can control your response to them. You can give it all to the Lord and yield your proud will to Him. There is freedom that comes when you do that. Corrie ten Boom said, I have learned to hold everything loosely. That way it doesn't hurt if God decides to take it from me. Now, the Lord is not looking to see what you love and say, all right, I'm going to take that away. He's not that kind of a God. He loves to give good gifts to His children. But we dare not make anything our God and say, Lord, I need this to be happy and to make it through life. And if You take it away, then I'm just going to quit. I'm going to walk away. No, we cannot put anything in God's place. His goal is not that you would have an easy life, but that you would have a life that brings Him glory. You see, the best Bible scholars recognize the book of Job is not really about Job's suffering. It's a revelation of the sovereign God that brought suffering into His life. The second thing I want you to notice is that we must humbly trust in the wisdom of God, even when we don't understand what He is doing. Verse 3, a little odd sounding to us. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not things too wonderful for me which I knew not. Job here is quoting what the Lord said in chapter 38 and verse 2. And Job, in essence, says, Lord, You are right. I had no idea what I was talking about. I was out of line when I questioned Your wisdom in dealing with me, because that's not my place. This is so often where people get stuck in their suffering. They keep asking the question, why? Let me address this for a second. We find this often in Scripture. We find this in the book of Psalms, where David, in the depths of despair, would question God. And this is so natural, and it's not necessarily sinful, because even Jesus cried from the cross, why hast thou forsaken me? The Lord doesn't mind our questions. He knows what's in our hearts. He wants us to be honest. However, it becomes sinful when we become angry and bitter and defiant, and we demand an answer from God as if He answers to us and not the other way around. God does not owe you an explanation. That's not your place. It's enough to know that God's way is best. It's enough to know that God does all things for His glory and for our good. It really comes down to a matter of trust. Do you really think that God knows what He's doing in your life? Now the things, as we see in the remainder of this chapter, turn out really well for Job. As a happy ending. It doesn't always work out that way in this life. That after a long, prolonged bout of extreme suffering, God reverses everything. And everything's better than even before. But the principle is the same, and that is that God is working what is for your good through your suffering. Every crisis that you face is an opportunity for you to bring glory to God. That's what we see even in this encounter between the Lord and Satan. We can bring God glory when we respond appropriately to our suffering. Unless you are too hard on yourself and you say, oh, but you know, I have in my suffering, I have at times demanded of God an answer. I want you to know you're in good company, because Job was an incredibly godly man, and in his suffering, that's what he did. Not to excuse it, but it does reveal to us that this is an incredible temptation. We go through a period of prolonged suffering that we so quickly can become demanding and defiant and depressed because of the suffering that we're facing. What we must demonstrate to the world in our suffering is that our ultimate treasure is not found in our wealth or our health or even our family. That our ultimate treasure is God Himself. And that He is enough to fill our hearts with joy and peace. What a testimony that is to the needy world in which we live. And then thirdly, we see that we must humbly repent of our sin before God in verses 4 through 6. He says, "Hear, I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. I have heard thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." Now, once again, in verse 4, it sounds kind of confusing to us, almost like he's being defiant before God. But what he's doing here, again, is he's quoting God of what God said to him earlier. Job is saying, "I heard you say these words, but now my eye sees you. I have a new vision of God. And God, you are greater than I ever could have known." Now, Job did not see God physically. No one can see God and live. But Job understands God in a way as he never has before. We see here once more that a new view of God always produces a new view of self. We looked at that last week in Isaiah chapter 6 when Isaiah said, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips." And Job here, when he sees the glory of God, he also responds by thinking of how finite and how weak he himself is. He says, "I abhor myself." Job is not saying that I hate myself, I hate my life. He's saying that when I consider what I was saying earlier and the questions that I was asking and the attitude that I was reflecting, it sickens me. That's the idea of this word, abhor. I am sickened as I reflect on my sinful thoughts and words. Now, let me just say something here about Job's repentance. This passage is not saying that Job's friends were right. It's not saying there really was hidden sin in his life, and that's why he was suffering. That's not what's happening here. Job was not suffering because of his sin, but in the midst of his suffering, he did sin because he didn't respond properly. And that's what he's repenting of. It's amazing here to see how God delivers him. And we have this incredible ending in verses 12 and 13. So the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning. For he had 14,000 sheep and 6,000 camels and 1,000 yoke of oxen and 1,000 she-asses. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. If you look at the numbers in chapter 1, the size of his herds and everything, you will notice that every one of them has been doubled. But there's something that people puzzle over. And that is the number of his children hasn't changed at all. He didn't get 20 kids. He had 10 before he lost them. Now he's got 10 more. Why didn't God double his children? The best answer seems to be because he never lost his children. They were in heaven. That's why the number wasn't doubled. What we see here is that God delights to deliver his people. Our ultimate deliverance is found in the Lord Jesus Christ, who took our sin upon him, who satisfied God's holy wrath. He is our deliverer. He's the one who delights to deliver us. But we also see here not only the sovereignty of God in this wonderful book, but we see the goodness of God. God broke Job so that he could bless him more. God didn't just vindicate his servant, but he poured forth his blessings upon him, doubling his wealth, giving him a wonderful family again. God humbled Job so that he could exalt him more. That's why we dare not look at our trials as an indication of God's callousness or indifference. God is not a cruel taskmaster. But he does sometimes bring suffering into our life to reveal his glory to others and to burn out the dross of pride that comes to the surface when we're in the crucible of suffering. He does it to humble us so that we might walk more closely with him. When would you know that you're in the right place in response to suffering? When you can say with the psalmist these words, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted." It's good for me, Lord. When you can look back and reflect on the suffering and those extended trials in your life, and you can say, "Lord, what you have done is good." What an expression of faith. What a beautiful response of humility. May that be our response. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we are weak and frail people, and we complain, become bitter and angry at the least provocation. We pray that you would forgive us and remind us from this wonderful book today that you are great and good God, and we should respond to you in our suffering with humility and not with pride. Use these words for your glory in our lives. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.